You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. You may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are. Once you had not mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. As far as the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Great power comes great responsibility. Have you heard that before? The words can be traced as far back as the first century BC. I think they were later picked up by Voltaire, but they're most well known in pop culture as a reference to the Spider-Man comic and movies. This was a word of counsel to Peter Parker, who is Spider-Man, from his Uncle Ben. With great power comes great responsibility. It hit home for him as he received these newfound powers. Certainly, we expect more, don't we, from people with great power, or people to whom have been given some form of people in places of authority and influence. We do expect more. They're held to a higher standard. Well, Peter is writing here now to tell his recipients of this letter that they have certain obligations. There are things that are responsibilities that are expected of them, and it is because of their status as God's people. So they have been the recipients of the mercies of God in Christ, and Peter wants them to understand their great privileges. Privilege is somewhat of a swear word in our broader culture, but we have been, as God's people, we have received great and precious privileges. And he writes of them here in verses 9 and 10. He wants them to understand their great privileges as those who have received mercy from the Lord. But then in verses 11 and 12, we find there is a great responsibility. They have obligations. There is a responsibility their privileged status demands. It's the way they're to conduct themselves as those who belong to the Lord, who have been set apart by Him. And so to turn that phrase from the comic, with great power comes great responsibility, Peter might be saying to us here in verses 9 through 12 that with great privilege comes great obligation. Great privilege comes great obligation. And I want us to consider what he's saying here in those two ideas. The great privileges that we have in verses 9 and 10 as God's people, and then the great obligations that we have as a result of those privileges. So let's look first of all at the great privileges. Peter, in these verses 9 and 10, as he lays it out for us, he is continuing his allusions to the Old Testament. Last week, as we saw, he spoke of an allusion to Exodus 19, as he spoke of them being a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. We considered that earlier this morning in the reading of the law, as we read it from chapter 20, but chapter 19, as God calls His people, or refers to them as a holy priesthood, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation set apart to Himself. And that is where, as Peter alluded to that passage last week, he states it more explicitly here, as he refers to them again. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Again, as we heard this morning from Deuteronomy 14, as Nick began the worship service. And so what the Lord had said to Israel, He now, through Peter, says to us, this is who we are, a holy nation, a chosen race, a royal priesthood. So in the preceding verses, last week what we considered is how, as living stones, the new and true Israel is the new and true temple. Well, this week we see how the New Covenant Church is, in fact, the new and true Israel. We are referred to as the same with the same terms. We have been grafted onto that vine. And as such, they, Peter's audience, and we are greatly privileged. Now, these privileges that he mentions, the way I outlined it, there are seven of them. I don't typically have seven subpoints under a main heading in a sermon, but we'll pass through these pretty quickly. The first is that they are elect. He says, you are a chosen race. Now, this has been a theme that we've encountered several times from the very beginning. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The people of God are His elect people. Christ Himself was foreordained. We saw last week that those who stumbled because of their disobedience to the Word, they were those who rejected the stone that God had intended to be the chief cornerstone, that they were destined to do so. So we've seen this with those who've rejected Christ, with Christ Himself, and for those who are in Christ. But Peter wants to remind them once again that their status was foreordained by God. It's not owing to us, not owing to themselves, but owing to God's purpose of grace. We are His because He chose us as His own. We are a chosen race. Elect. Secondly, the privilege, this next privilege could be stated in this way. Royalty. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Now Adam, being created in the image of God, being God's vice regent, as it were, in the earth, to think God's thoughts after him, to bring all under subjection to the true king. With dominion given to him over all the creatures. Adam abdicated the throne, as it were, when he took heed to the words of his wife, when he listened to what the serpent was saying. But in Christ, we find that all is being placed under his authority, and so being put in subjection to him. And so the marred image, as we come to be renewed, the image, come to know Christ, come to Him in faith, we are renewed after the image of our Creator in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. We are conformed to the very image of God's Son. And in doing so, we find that, yes, ultimately we will inherit as the royal recipients of what God is for us in Christ, the new heavens and the new earth, but also we've been ushered by God's grace into the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. So we are referred to here as a royal people. But notice also it's a royal priesthood. So the third privilege here is it denotes the idea of access. Elect, royal, the idea of access as well. And that, of course, is in the term priesthood. Last week we considered how the church is not only described as the living stones being built up as the new and true temple, but actually, we are also described as those who are at work within the temple. Those who offer spiritual sacrifices. Our chief aim, our chief end, being an activity, being to worship the God who has called us to Himself and who is building this temple. Here, again, referred to as a priesthood. Those who have access to God, of course, through the great high priest, our Lord Jesus, His merit, His mediation. And through Him we offer spiritual sacrifices. We offer ourselves. We offer our praises. We're restored to the worship of the true and living God. The fourth privilege is that we've been set apart. He calls us here a holy nation. A holy nation. That was what Israel was to be. They were distinct from all the other nations. The Lord says in Exodus chapter 19, you are a nation set apart unto myself, people of my own possession, because all the earth is mine, and yet they were to be distinct from all the other nations of the world. And so the New Covenant Church is being called. The idea of the church is, the word church is to be a called out assembly of God's people. So the new Israel is as the old, set apart as holy. reserved for the Lord, for His worship, for His purposes. And we have the following idea here, that we are a people who belongs, a people of belonging. That is another privilege. A people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. A people for His own possession. It's not just that the Lord has set us apart, but that He has set us apart for Himself, from the rest, from the world, and for Himself, as we belong to Him. His body, His bride, His flock, His temple, purchased with the very blood of Christ. And then there is the sixth privilege listed here. We've seen we are elect, royal. We have access. We're set apart. We are a people who are have this privilege of belonging. The sixth one here is that it's for a purpose. And that is in this idea that the reason is that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His light. So we might ask the question, why all of these privileges the Lord gives to His people? Why would God redeem sinners at the cost of His Son? And really, what is in it for Him? And the answer given to us here is the proclamation of His glory, the magnification of His mercy, proclaiming His excellencies, His greatness. It's all, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, all to the praise of His glorious grace. And so as we are those, we would add another, I grouped this in here together, we could add another privilege perhaps to say we are those who are enlightened in the true and real sense, that we've been brought out of darkness and into His light. But as those who were blind, but now have eyes to see, as those who have come to know His blessedness, who have come to know His glory, the excellencies of the true and living God, who has made us, who has redeemed us for Himself, it is now our great privilege to proclaim those excellencies, to proclaim His blessedness. And so we find here, as we ask this question, why? Why would the Lord do this? We find that the ultimate reason is not so that we would escape hell. That is a reason. It is a great reason, but it is not the ultimate reason. What is the ultimate reason here is this, is that our salvation, as great as it is, as wonderful as that is, to be delivered from the wrath of God, it in itself, that is a means to an end. The end is the glory of God, to proclaim His excellencies. And then a final privilege. The seventh is that we are pitied. We are pitied. In verse 10, Peter quotes from the prophet Hosea, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Time and time again, we're seeing these allusions and direct quotations of the Old Testament, but this time from Hosea. You remember Hosea was one of what we call the minor prophets, not because his message was less important than the major prophets, but because the content of his message was smaller. And so it's not as large of a prophecy as Isaiah in 66 chapters. It's much smaller. Hosea was the man who married the woman Gomer, who proved to be unfaithful. She was known as a prostitute. She was a woman who forsook her husband. She continued to run away from him and after other lovers. And in chapter 3, we find Hosea discovers his wife put up for sale on a slave block. And Hosea goes and purchases his own wife, a prostitute. His life as a prophet was not only to tell, but to show, set up very painfully. He very painfully depicts the Lord's love for His spiritually adulterous people, as Israel had gone whoring after other gods. This is what we find. And so Hosea and Gomer's children were named in a way that depicted the reality of what was taking place. As the Lord's people, their offspring, and what was produced, what was supposed to be a people for Him, His own possession. They were producing wild grapes, wild children. Children who were going, again, after other gods as though they were not His own. And this was the case for Hosea. Hebrew terms were given to Hosea's children that had this meaning. Not pity. Not pity. And then another child born to Hosea, whose name is literally translated, not my people. Do you get it? Hosea is naming children born to his wife. It says, not mine. Because his children aren't his. This is what the Lord is saying of Israel. But then you move a little later in the book, and you see the Lord turning it around. He says, on the one who is named not pitied, I will have pity. On the one who is called not my people, I'm going to call them my people. There is a great restoration that is coming. And this is what the Lord is saying of us. This is what Peter is saying of his audience, that the Lord has had great mercy upon you. You were a people who did not deserve to be pitied, and yet God has pitied you. You were a people who had no claim upon this God. And the Lord is saying, as hopeless and as helpless as you were, and though you were not my own, I've gathered you and adopted you as my own, and I call you my people. This is our privileged status. We are pitied. And another, one of the other prophets pictures this in a similar way in Ezekiel 16. God is depicted as a man who happened upon an abandoned child out in the field. And the Lord says, your cord was not cut. You were not washed or clothed. You were lying there in your own blood. And when I passed by, I had compassion upon you. I cleansed you. I took you up. I clothed you. I cared for you. This is the way the Lord speaks of his people. This is the way the Lord speaks of those he calls to himself. And why? We ask the why question again. Why? Why does the Lord set his love upon us? Deuteronomy 7, he says, I loved you. Not because you were great in number. Not because you were more in number than all the other nations. Not because of anything owing to you, but because I loved you. You get the logic. You hear the argument. I set my love upon you because I loved you. I loved you because I loved you. So the purpose is not owed to them. Purpose is not owed to us. But our status as God's people and the great and precious privileges that we enjoy. It's all owed to Him. His love, His mercy, His richness, His goodness, His covenant. Then we remember, as we have considered these privileges, that with great privileges come great obligations. And that's what we find in verses 11 and 12. And so now he moves on to exhort them in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you. I urge you, he says. Now, because of their great privileges, he has something to tell them about their conduct, the way they're going to conduct themselves in this world. You remember the parable Jesus tells of the talents that were given to various servants when the master was leaving. You find this in Matthew 25. So each servant is given a different amount. And when the master returns, two of them have more talents to give to their master. That is, they took the talents that were given to them, and they invested them, and there was a return on the investment when the master returned. They're able to give more. But the third servant, he considered his master to be a tyrant, his master to be a harsh man. And he was so fearful that he might lose what his master had given to him that he went and hid it. He hid the talent. And so when his master returned, he said, here's the talent you gave to me. Lord calls this man a wicked servant. He didn't. He sort of followed the letter of the law, as it were, but not the spirit of the law. It wasn't the intention of his master just to receive that back, but to receive more. You see, there are certain obligations owing to all the privileges that we enjoy as God's people. There are things that are expected of us. There are things that we are called to do. Great obligations. Peter opens his second letter by exhorting his audience there to add to their faith. To add to their faith virtue and knowledge. Supplement their faith with self-control, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. So there are obligations as a result of the privileges we enjoy. God's people, in other words, are expected to be godly. That godliness is to be reproduced in us. And Peter tells us what this looks like. Don't worry, there's not seven of these. Only two this time. Because of our great privileges, we have a great obligation. One, to abstain. One, to abstain. This is what we find in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So as we live in accordance with our privileges, which God's people often live well below, we've been certainly seeing that so often in our journey through Kings, that we are to be a people set apart. Because as we've seen, we're a people set apart from the world, set apart unto the Lord as a people for His own possession. Because of this, we'll often find ourselves, as he says here, as sojourners and exiles. Finding that we don't fit. That we're not quite at home in this world, especially in a world that rejects the claims of our Lord. Especially in a world that is even hostile to Christ's claims. And in a world that increasingly is seeking to throw off the rule of its creator. Seeking to reverse the created order, if that were possible. So Peter says, abstain. It's this idea, distance yourself. Keep yourself away from the lusts of the flesh. These are the things that you've been set apart from. And so to go on in pursuit of those things is to be in bed with the enemy. And he tells us here, really, to do it is... it's self-harm. It's spiritual suicide because these things bring destruction and death. He says they wage war against your soul. It's literally life and death. The pursuit of these things leads to destruction and death. It's not anything to be trifled with. He says abstain. Resist it. Children, you remember how Joseph abstained from temptation in Egypt. What did he do? Remember, Potiphar's wife kept alluring him, kept tempting him. Wanted him to come and to be with her in a way that was reserved for her husband and his wife. This was not Joseph's wife. It would have been inappropriate for him and to go and to be with her. She didn't belong to him. She belonged to another man. So what did Joseph do? You remember? He fled. He ran. I love the way the King James puts it. He got him out. He ran away. That's the way we're to abstain from these sinful passions. It's not to think it over. Not to attempt to rationalize it. Not to indulge just in it. Not to toss it around in our minds with the first inclination we get. Where we're desiring that which is evil. We are thinking of succumbing to temptation. It's at that moment to flee, abstain, keep away, put a distance between you and sin. It's to understand that in in the tree there is poison. And hidden beneath the worm is the hook. This is war. And so our approach to the flesh has to be a wartime mentality. If you give yourself over to the lust of the flesh, then you will be a casualty in this war. That is the path to hell. That is the path to death and to destruction. So Peter urges you to abstain. But as it is so often with these apostolic exhortations, there's usually two sides to the coin. There's the negative and the positive, the things that we are to abstain and the things that we are to pursue. We find the positive aspect in verse 12. So the great obligations we have, first of all, is to abstain. But then in verse 12, we find the next obligation is to do good. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I mentioned Joseph a moment ago. Think back to him in Egypt. He was really seeking to do what Peter is exhorting us to do here. He abstained from the passion of the flesh. He kept his conduct honorable among the Gentiles, among the Egyptians. But what did that get him? It got him thrown in prison, falsely accused, forgotten. And if you think about Joseph, I've often thought, here is a man who could have thought, why not? Why not indulge? Why not give in to temptation? I've been rejected by my brothers. I'm confined to slavery. I've been taken away from everything I've ever known. And here I am in Egypt. And this woman is paying me some attention. Why not? But what did Joseph say? I can't do this wicked thing against God. He could not do this wicked thing against God or against his master. And so there Joseph is, slandered, falsely accused, in prison, after being sold into slavery, forgotten, except by the Lord. The Lord did not forget Joseph. And eventually, what do we find? Joseph is vindicated. The Lord's purpose is ripened. Joseph was able to give witness to Pharaoh of the God of providence, of the God of revelation, as he was able to preserve not only the Egyptians and the nations around him, but preserve the Hebrew race, the seed of Abraham, his father and his brothers as they came to Egypt. You see, those who set themselves up against Christ as his enemies, they also do so as his people. Peter is saying here, make sure that their accusations against you fall to the ground. When they speak against you as evildoers, as they did against Joseph, as they did against our Lord, when they speak against you as evildoers, make sure that your conduct among them has been honorable, so that they might see your good deeds, so that they might glorify God on the day of visitation. Don't give them a credible case, he's saying. Don't suffer because you have done evil. Be those who do what is good. And no doubt he's alluding to Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount, where he told us this very thing, let your light shine before men, that they might see your good works, that they might glorify your Father who is in heaven, and that they might do so on the day of visitation. People wonder what these scholars and commentators wonder what this day of visitation is. It could be, as some suggest, that this is the Lord visiting them with conviction and regeneration by His Holy Spirit, that they themselves come to glorify God. But more likely, it's a reference to Christ's own visitation, His return. And on that day, the saints are finally vindicated. And every knee bows, every tongue acknowledges the Lordship of Christ. So there is a reminder here that there is a great day of vindication coming. Even though God's people here, because of their enemies, are subject to slander and accusations in this life. And if that is the case for us, we have to remember that we're not above our Lord in this respect. Our Lord who was slandered, our Lord who was falsely charged and condemned. But Peter is telling us here, what truly matters is his verdict, is God's verdict in the end. And he will finally vindicate his people on the last day. So with great privilege comes great obligation. The glory of God is what is the aim here. Through doing good, through abstaining from evil. That's the great aim of being a set apart for the Lord. We might proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's brought to us life and light and immortality. When we were dead, when we were darkened, when we were corrupt. And that should be our aim. That actually should be the aim of preaching. And it should be the aim of our lives. And every Lord's Day, as we come, that the incomparable excellencies of Christ are proclaimed. In such a way that you are moved and motivated toward good deeds that glorify Him. And thereby in your own life proclaim His excellencies. In this life, in that way, is really a preparation for the next. This life is a means of our intended for our growth in the grace and knowledge of this one who has called us to himself, the one who has claimed us, the one who has possessed us, given us these great and precious privileges. And so again, the godly are to be like God. They are to pursue godliness for his glory. Because with great privilege comes great obligation.